we mentioned. At the beginning of the year, we talked about how theology works. And you have to be thinking in those terms when you're hoping that the outlines are exercised in this. But you've got to remember that your theology is an extension of the Bible. It's not taking the information of the Bible and putting it together. It's much more than that. If you want to end up with theology, the first thing you've got to start with is the Bible in the original languages. Your theology and the soundness of it depends upon your ability to access the original languages. For many people, that means using a translation. So you have to understand that you are one step removed from accuracy when you're using a translation. That's why we highly recommend that you use two or more translations. For some of you, even in the outline, you can tell those of you who understood Greek or Hebrew and those who didn't, because it sort of affected areas. For instance, under names for Satan, when you're trying to... That's not a Greek word. That's a Hebrew word. The Greek merely incorporated that word directly into the New Testament. So for some of you, you said that was a Greek word. No, it's an Old Testament term. And that's why you need to understand it, because the word Satan means adversary. And in fact, one of the people for whom this term is used in the Old Testament is the angel of the Lord. In the Balaam account, the angel of the Lord stands up as a Satan, as an adversary to Balaam. So seeing that word in that account, you have to understand that that word, Satan, simply means adversary. Otherwise, by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups will throw this little tidbit of information in your face and you don't know it. That the word simply means adversary, just as the word angel simply means messenger, whether it's a human messenger, whether it is a spirit being messenger, or whether it is Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is termed an angel. Well, again, for a Mormon, you'd better understand that the word angel simply means messenger. It is not a good term used to describe a class of beings. I would rather that you refer to this doctrine as, I don't call it there, spirit beings, as opposed to angelology. Because the term angel is much broader than spirit beings. Well, that's original language. You've got to know how the original language works. You can get to that by some of the theology books that are out there. Unfortunately, some of your... outlines, I noticed that there's an unevenness. For instance, you'd have a whole section on the new demonology, which was very good, but your section on demonology included some things that in the new demonology you said were wrong. But it's in your demonology because you were gleaning from the wrong books. Many of the books in our library are straight, right across the collar, down the line, new demonology. And so there are many things that were incorporated from those books and some of your outlines. Now, this doesn't give you a terrible grade. It just means I want to use that to help you learn that you've got to be more discerning and you've got to have a little bit more, what's the term I'm going to use? Interdisciplinary approach. In other words, the people working on angelology needed to discuss with the people working on demonology, need to talk to people working on Satanology. And I think what happens in projects is you assign certain people certain areas, and then you don't sit down together and find out whether the two mix and whether the two meld. Well, good theology has to be consistent. It's got to be across the board. You don't say something here that is totally contrary to something over here. And that's a lesson in theology that everybody has to learn, and sometimes you learn it the hard way. But oftentimes we think that what theology is simply taking points from the Bible. My theology comes right from the Bible. These verses support my theology. Well, that's not theology. Theology is taking the different information on a subject from different places in the Bible. By the way, from different authors, at different time periods, dealing with different issues. When you want to deal with the angelology in the Old Testament, they're not teaching the doctrine of angels. They're talking about an angel doing this, or they're talking about angels in reference to something else. So you're trying to find information on your doctrine, but going to a verse that wasn't intended to teach exactly what you're teaching. So you take each of these three points, let's say, for instance, and what you have to do is extrapolate them and say these three points are talking about the same thing. And in order to connect the dots, you've got to use reason, logic, and assumptions. It's not simply that these two verses stand together and everybody knows how they fit. In order to fit the two verses together, you need to use, first of all, reason. Is it reasonable that these two would be together? When you look at these verses, are you taking them out of context? Are they in context? Is it reasonable to connect these two things? Let me give you an example. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll let the birthday girl read. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Yes, she knows who she is. Okay.
Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms.
Now, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Can you use this verse to talk about demonology? How do you fit demons into this verse? You have to think about that. You can't take every verse that talks about the attacks of Satan and then talks about evil spirits and automatically assume that applies to demons. Demons are a very specific type, class, realm of evil spirits. Not every fallen angel is a demon. Stop and think about that. Is Satan a demon? Does Satan possess people? Stay in them? Live in them personally? He is one being? Is every fallen angel a demon? Now you're looking at me crazy. Is it logical to say that all fallen angels are demons? Living here on the earth, working in men's lives to and women's lives to indwell them and to afflict them.
Didn't Satan enter Judas?
Yes. Okay. Did he possess him? Did Judas show the signs of demon possession? By the way, what are some of the signs of demon possession? Some of the evidences of demon possession in the gospel. What did demon possessed people do? They were ill, they were enormous strength, talking crazy. Pardon? Well, demons recognized Christ, but the demon-possessed person wasn't doing that per se. You see, I'm trying to say there's a difference between Satan's attacks and those specific attacks of demons. You cannot make the leap and say that everything that's talking about Satan and evil spirits and fallen angels deals with demons. For instance, are there not some fallen angels who are currently confined, correct? What passage teaches that?
2 Peter 2:4.
Louder.
2 Peter 2:4.
Let's go to 2 Peter 2:4. Verse, would you read that please? Let's work our way across. Can I read that?
For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to the pits of darkness, reserved for judgment.
Are those demons? Are the demons who are currently on the earth in that category? No. So not every fallen angel is a demon. And so when you're dealing with a doctrine like demonology, one of the greatest problems is people connecting verses that have to do with something broad and say, well, that's demons and demon activity. We have the idea that all angels are the same. Do you think that all spirit beings are the same kind of spirit beings? Look around you. Look at creation. The plants and the plant kingdom. How many varieties of plants are there? Tens of thousands. How many varieties of animals are there? Different types of animals. Who knows? Depends on how you divide them up. There are thousands of kinds of worms. There are 10,000 kinds of bacteria. Do you really think that in the angelic realm, all angels are exactly the same? They're called an innumerable, a countless host. Right? That's what the term the heavenly host means. Do you really think that they're all exactly the same kind of being? What evidence do we have that not all spirit beings are the same? That there are different classes of spirit beings? Just asking for a logical, give me a piece of evidence that would say, here's an evidence that there are special classes, there are special kinds of spirit beings that are different than other spirit beings. You've got cherubim and seraphim. Now, something with wings is different than something without wings, correct? If you looked at two animals, one has wings and one doesn't, are you going to say they're the same kind of animal? No. Then what makes you think that all angels have wings? Nothing. When the two angels showed up at the door of Abraham, there's a third being, probably the angel of the Lord, those two angels took upon the form of men, correct? They're not cherubs. They're not seraphs. They're not burning. I think Abraham would have noticed if they had four faces. In Ezekiel, right? The cherubim in Ezekiel had four faces, correct? Seraphs have three sets of wings. So what makes you think that there's less variety in the spirit world than there is in the rest of God's creation? We don't think that way. We look at angels and say, well, they're all angels. Angel is simply a term describing a function. It's not a kind of being. Men are angels, spirit beings are angels, Christ is called an angel. The same with evil spirits. There's a vast difference between evil spirits and what they do and the very specific realm of what demons do. And one of the problems with the new demonology is that they cross that line. They do not look at the specific phenomena of demons in the Bible and what the demons do versus what does Satan do and how does Satan work and what can Satan do with the believer and what does Satan do with believers. And I want you to avoid the two extremes. The one extreme is looking at the new demonology and taking that view that every sin and every vice and every problem in a believer's life is logically connected to some kind of evil spirit or demon. That there's a demon of alcohol, that there's a demon of alcoholism, that there's a demon of what's the term I use? When a guy gets involved in pornography, it's because of demon oppression. That there are demons that are involved with all kinds of sins. And that's ridiculous. Where does sin come from in your life? What does the Bible say? Where does sin come from in the life of a believer? Your own lust, James says very specifically, indwelling sin. And one of the problems of the new demonology is they act as if indwelling sin, if it's there, it's kind of a side issue. And they replace what Paul says about sanctification, which is mortifying the flesh. He says you've got to take the sin principle within you and you've got to put that to death. Paul doesn't say when you're fighting sin in the book of Romans, spot the demon and get rid of it. Spot the demon and deal with him. Paul doesn't do that at all. Well, that's a problem because people do not separate the difference between the activity of Satan, which is tempting you, putting things in front of you. Satan works through the world. He does not put thoughts in your mind. He puts things in front of you. Those things in front of you come into your thinking. Satan does put thoughts into the minds of certain individuals and certain beings. But that does not, how does he do that? Does he come inside of you? What is the vehicle by which Satan puts thoughts in your minds? And who said a demon could do that? If Satan can do that, does that mean a demon can do it? Are demons all having the ability of Satan? See what I'm trying to say? In doing theology, you've got to make logical assumptions and say, do these things connect? By the way, that's the one extreme, attributing sins and attributing vices and believers dealing with demons instead of sanctification. The other extreme is acting as if we do not have to confront Satan. Acting as if this world is not filled with demonic activity. Acting as if this world is not filled with the doctrines of demons. Not recognizing that Satan and his spirits that work with him are actively involved in this world in changing the thinking of the world. Thanks. And so I want you to be careful that you don't go to either extreme. I don't need to worry about demonic activity. Well, in the sense that demonic activity is not the source of my sin, that's true. But you have to realize that when you're preaching the gospel, that when you're opposing the world, this is a world that is affected and driven and infected by the doctrines of Satan. And so you can't go to either extreme. Doctrine is finding what fits and being more, the term is nuanced, understanding what two verses actually connect together. You cannot take Ephesians 6 and use it as a verse for demonology when it's talking about Satan and these powers in high places. That's not what demons do. They are not in high places.
You know, I've heard a lot of people say, like, when they're involved in ministry or some kind of preaching the gospel to unbelievers, and bad things happen that set them back. You know, like it rains or somebody breaks their leg or whatever. And they, a lot of times, they say, you know, I think Satan's really active, really trying to stop us. Is that valid?
That's a very huge problem in missionary letters.
Yeah.
Satan was opposing, we didn't get this permit. Well, wait a moment. You know, all things work together for good. To what sense when there's opposition, is it of Satan? In what sense is it God restricting you? In what sense is it light? You're in a fallen world. Is every time a person has a mental affliction, is it due to sin? Or is it simply due to sinfulness, that we have fallen minds, that we are inside of ourselves, have a corrupt body, that we are not what we ought to be? And so often people who focus on demonology, everything that happens was a demon. I wanted to go someplace and the bus didn't make it. A demon, you know, took over the bus driver or the bus, you know, and, you know, how nuts can you get? The new demonology has demons inhabiting everything from computers to vehicles to rooms. And it's like their whole emphasis is not looking at God and what God is doing in the world. It's looking at demons. By the way, in the book of Job, did Job ever know that Satan was involved? Did Job have any idea that Satan was involved? No. God was using Satan for his work. Satan did not know that God was using him. Right? But it's not a case when the book of Job teaches that we've got to stand up and say, in this case, I've got to worry about the wiles of Satan. Well, Job is not about the wiles of Satan. It's about the wisdom of God. And so we need a balance here. And we need to put things together in the proper way. Every time that you add a third verse and a fourth verse, you've got to make sure that you're taking what's consistent between them. You cannot simply put verses together without recognizing, wait a second, how does this apply? Let's give you an example. What does the Bible teach about the origin of spirit beings? I need to see hands now. You all did not angelic outline. Some of you have it in front of you. What did you put on your outline was the origin of spirit being?
We were all created.
Okay. Now, what is the evidence that spirit beings were created? No, I... Okay, give me... Yes. Let's turn to Colossians. How do you spell origin? Two eyes? Colossians 1, 16 and 17.
For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him.
Now it's obvious in that verse that he's talking about all things, and the terms thrones and dominions, visible and invisible, it's obvious that Paul is referring to spirit beings. That's why he's saying that. So if you're talking about the creation of the spirit world, that's the first verse you go to. Now give me a more specific verse that talks about the creation of angels.
Psalm 148.
Let's go to Psalm 148. We're just going through the things, by the way, that were in the oral notes. These aren't deep stuff right now. You want to read verse 1. Who's next? Did you read verse 1 down through verse 6?
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the high, praise the God. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his heavenly hosts. Praise him sun and moon. Praise him all you shining stars. Praise him you highest heavens and you waters above the sky. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He sent them in place forever and ever. He gave us a decree that will never pass away.
Now, let's pause. This verse talks about all of these things that were created, and angels included. Now, let's get down to specifics. Do angels praise the Lord the same way the moon praises the Lord? How does the moon praise the Lord? Somebody, give me a verse that talks about it. Exactly. Psalm 19. That by looking at the sun and the moon, by what they do, that's a reflection of the work of God. That draws us to the praise of God. So in the same verse, you've got the creation of, what's it mean in the heights? Probably means in heavenly places. Talks about angels, and it's talking about the waters above the heavens, whatever those are. Well, you've got to be nuanced and say there's a difference between the way angels praise the Lord and the way that created visible things praise the Lord. So this talks about angels being created. Now, so we've gone from all things, general, visible and invisible, to angels specifically. Now, talk to me about when angels were created.
Exodus
20:11,
within the first 6 days of creation.
Okay, what's that say in Exodus 20:11? Does that include angels?
No.
The you're looking at the word all, so let's take a look. Can you make a direct connection to Exodus 20? Heavens and earth. By the way, why is the term heavens and earth used? What literary device is heavens and earth?
Is it being the same thing in Genesis?
It's called mirism. East to west, Dan to Beersheba. You know, it says that all men, great and small, will stand before the Lord. It's trying to use opposites to say everything in between. Is there any evidence, however, that this doesn't include spirit beings, that spirit beings were already in existence when God created the visible heavens and earth? Let's take a look at that. Want to read those verses? Who's next?
Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? And the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
Okay, so now we've got Job 38. Now, what makes you think that's talking about angels?
Sons of God and morning stars, because of the morning.
Okay, now, how do you prove that sons of God is a term that refers to angel? How do you demonstrate it?
Genesis 6.
Okay, well, Genesis 6. Are those angels in Genesis 6? Entire dissertations have been written on whether those are angels or not. Other evidence that sons of God refers to angels.
Job 1:6.
Pardon?
Job 1:6.
In the book of Job, you have evidence that Job is talking about sons of God. How does Job use the word sons of God? Let's go to the beginning of Job. Want to read that? Who's next? Kelly?
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord, and Satan offered him his money.
So in Job 1:6, you've got more clear evidence that the term sons of God refers to angels, because it's pretty obvious that that's what the sons of God are there. You have problems. Sons of God refers to much more than just spirit being. Any the term refer to anybody else or anything else?
Believers.
Anybody else we know? Christ. So, when you're dealing with these verses, you cannot simply put down the verse and say, oh, this proves that it's talking about angels. There's evidence that it's talking about angels, and the best place to go is in Job. Now, back to Job 38. If indeed that's talking, you have to say, how do I interpret it? If it's speaking of angels, it seems to say that the angels were present when God determined what the universe would look like. When God determined where the earth would stand, where the sun would stand. That's what it means, laying the foundations. So this seems to say that. It doesn't necessarily have to say that, but it could. So right now, you've got, when you're trying to say about when were angels created, draw a line. That's a whole different order. Now you're not simply taking a verse and what is plainly taught, now you're extrapolating. And by the way, if you look at Exodus chapter 20, you could look at that just as well and say, wait a second, that's got to include angels. It says all. Then somebody else says, what about Job? So the question of when angels are created, that's a whole different level. That's based upon your reading of passages. That's based upon the logic. That's based upon the comparison of two different ideas. Not every bit of theology is as certain as every other bit of theology. You don't need to be able to stand up and say, I've got that nailed. Why am I saying this? Because as we go through it, especially next time, I want you to have your outlines. I'm going to ask you questions. Now, not to worry, it's not whether you know them or not. I want to explore these issues of how we make connections. So when you sit in your groups, I want you to be able to use your outlines and say, here's the evidence. And we'll talk about the evidence. And doing theology is measuring the evidence and how does the evidence fit together logically. After you've connected all the dots, then you get your theology. Some points of your theology you can state with great confidence. Other points you've got to qualify and say, it seems this is true. Or these sorts of things are the weight of the evidence. You shouldn't stand with every point of your theology and say, I have equal confidence in everything. You can't, especially in angelology. So as we go through it, that's what I'd like you to do. So make sure that when you come next time, you've read through your outlines and that you can use your outlines to help. So this isn't going to be an inquisition or anything like that. Not to worry, but I want you thinking how theology works. Angelology is just the platform. It's just the basis for talking about theology. And it's a good one because you'll find that so many of the things that we talk about with great confidence in angelology, well, you've got to look at it and say, wow, that's not as certain as I thought it was. For instance, Satanology. Those verses in Ezekiel and Isaiah. It's not all that easy to prove that they're talking about Satan. Correct? What does Lucifer mean? Son of the morning. Who else is called the morning star?
Jesus.
When it says he's the morning star in Peter, that in Latin would be Lucifer. Phosphoros in Greek. Wow. Now, you take those two things and stand in front of a Mormon who's going to tell you Jesus Christ is a created being. See, just like Satan was an angel, Christ was an angel. If you don't know how to do theology, if you don't know how to separate, if you don't know how to limit something to the confines of its verse, you're in trouble. And I find that people leave Bible college and when they're confronted the first time with a heresy, and that's what Mormonism is, it's a heresy, they don't have the same confidence because they haven't thought theologically, they haven't thought their way through the issue. They're not able to say, wait a second, you can't make those connections. They have this idea that somebody's going to show me a verse that I've never seen before, and if I haven't seen that verse, I don't know it. Well, that's not true. Your theology is based upon what the Bible teaches as a whole. What the Bible teaches about Christ applies to angelology. The Bible teaches that Christ is the Son of God. So that means that you can't have something in angelology that contradicts something in your theology proper, the knowledge of God. So I want you looking at how we do theology. And that's what this is all about. That at this stage in your development, your juniors for the most part, you have to be thinking, how do I put things together? Senior orals class is not about knowing all the doctrines. It's about, for the first time in your life, probably putting together what you believe in general about doctrine. Being able to talk about how the Bible works. Being able to look at the areas and say, you know, I need to do more research on this. I'm pretty sure of this one, but I need to think more about that. It's how you approach orals. You shouldn't come into orals thinking that there's a body of knowledge and you've got to know it. That orals list is something everybody knows. No, it isn't. It's simply a way that we can get you thinking theologically. It's simply a way that we force you at least one point in your life to try to put things together. Not simply A and B and C, but if A is true, then what does that say about B? If A and B are true, what does that say about C? Here, this is really certain. Without a doubt, angels are created. Now when we come to Psalm 148, Yes, the term angel is used, but we have the trouble that, again, angel is not a group of beings. It describes a function. So in order for you to say that Psalm 148 talks about angels being created, you've got to define angels. So there's a whole series of things you need to do before you can use that verse. I think you can do that, but you have to do it. It's not as simple and as straightforward as Colossians. But then when you want to talk about when were angels created, wow, that's another discussion. If you want to use sons of God, correct, then you've got to be able to stretch out the other scriptures and show the sons of God. What about morning stars? Again, if you're going to say that the morning stars are angels, then somebody will say, well, Christ is called the morning star. You see what I'm saying? The farther out you go, the more it requires a breath, the more that you have to say, wait a second, my theology is dependent upon logic and assumptions and reason. It's not one verse that's clear. It's many verses coming together. And that's why you need to think soundly with theology. You've got to know the limits of what you can do. I want to talk about what makes rapport theology. And again, that was why we chose the new demonology. I could have done the same thing in ecclesiology, although that's a little personal. You know, when you start picking one group of believers and showing that they've got poor theology, you know what I'm saying? That's, I don't know. Yes, we would look at certain groups of people and say the charismatic group has poor theology. But it's really poor form in class to point out one group of people and talk about them and their views of church. Now we can look at a broad scope of people who believe in the new demonology and say, this belief is wrong. You don't want to pick a denomination and, you know, look at that denomination per se. So we use one part of this class. I could have done the same thing if I was teaching bibliology or if I was teaching anthropology. I try to pick one issue and say, by examining this issue, you see what poor theology is. Poor theology is not simply incorrect belief. It's the logic, the reason, the assumption, the exegesis, all of them are poor. It's not that they believe something that I don't believe, it's that their belief system is not strongly connected. One of the problems is taking things for which there is a little evidence and only a little evidence and making strong conclusions. For example, Genesis 6. It's very, very hard to go very far from Genesis 6. I, myself, think that there is evidence that Genesis 6 is talking about angelic beings. There's a whole school of thought that says it's talking about men. So what I don't do is stand up in church and use Genesis 6 for a major theological emphasis. I may talk about what I believe about the passage, but I don't try to stand on that passage and jump to another doctrine. You don't take things for which there is little evidence and use them to make a huge leap. As an example, when we talk about demon activity towards believers and the binding of demons, where does the Bible talk about demons binding demons? Does it ever? No, it does not. So we come to an entire area of doctrine in the new demonology, which is, in order to bind a demon, I say this rehearsed prayer. They have a prayer that you say, and you just fill in the name and fill in the blank. And I have the person recite this prayer, and by reciting this prayer, it's almost like a magic formula, I bound the demon. Wow. You've now made a major... By the way, this is a person who is suffering from a sin. This is a person who is struggling with pornography. This is a person who is struggling with a drinking addiction. This is a person who is struggling with something in their life. So we're not talking about a small area. For that person, this is a huge issue. And you take a person who is facing this issue, and you tell them, here's how you deal with it. Based upon so little evidence, based upon something that's three or four steps removed from the Bible. Do you really want to be involved in advising people about sanctification and using demonology to do so when there is so little evidence that demons are actually the cause of sin in our life and the cause of these problems. See, this is not a small problem. It's an evidence of very weak theology. And can you imagine a church that's built upon this doctrine, where everyone in the church is trying to grow in grace by identifying demons and removing them? Imagine what that does. You've totally removed certain aspects from the picture and focused on things which there's very little evidence, and the evidence which they use is not sound, doesn't fit the context, like Ephesians chapter 6. These are areas that I'm going to talk about as we go on, so I want you to be able to understand the concept and we'll apply them to different areas. Deceptive reasoning. In other words, for something to be reasonable, you've got to be able to look at the steps and say those things make sense. They fit together. Well, one area that makes the new demonology weak is they use reasoning that itself is deceptive, that's misleading. What does Neil Anderson teach about demon possession?
It's not actually demon possession.
A little louder.
But it's not demon possession, it's demonization.
Neil Anderson teaches there's no such thing as demon possession. Demon possession, the idea of a demon inhabiting you and living within you and making you do all kinds of crazy things, well, that's misleading, he says. That's not what we should say. There's no such thing as demon possession. All there is demonization. And every person is subject to demonization to some degree. Unbelievers to a greater degree than believers, but it's just the general term demonized. How does he do that? Well, he looks at a verb in the Bible, demonize, and he takes the most general term and says that's the term that we should use. It's not a term that really describes demon activity. It's a very nondescript, very vague term. To be afflicted with a demon. That doesn't tell you how the demon afflicts you. Well, they love that term because now you can read into that term whatever you want. You're having mental problems. You're suffering depression. You're going through a time where you're confused. A person has schizophrenia. A person has other mental diseases. Well, they're being oppressed by a demon. They use the least specific term so that they can include a broad number of things underneath of it, when actually it's not the most common term. Having a demon, or the idea of a demon entering a person or going out of a person, those are very obvious terms to deal with a demon. See, there's a difference between, let's take you, you're the fat little Baptist, okay, demonization presents that there's a demon out here. See, now he's inhabiting my phone, trying to not concentrate. And then what that demon does is he puts thoughts into my brain. That I'm walking along, the demon puts a thought in my brain. Hey, you know, look at that jaguar. Wouldn't that be nice to own that? Well, you should be coveting now. Or that a demon puts thoughts in my brain about, wouldn't the cores be nice right now? You know? But a demon puts these thoughts in my brain. How would a demon put thoughts in your brain? Think about it. What's the mechanics of a demon putting thoughts in your brain? Now, Satan filled the heart of unbelievers to do things. But can a demon do that? Just because Satan can do it, does that mean every demon can do it? So you have a problem here. Instead of the biblical terminology, let me use an unbeliever over here. He's skinny with a beard. Okay. So you take that terminology, and the Bible talks about demons entering and then demons being cast out. That's biblical terminology. Demonization is this, not this. And that's what we call deceptive reasoning. It's purposefully choosing the vaguest possible term so that you can include a host of activities that don't fit the specifics of the Bible. When you look at demon activity in the Gospels, it is not what's being described by Anderson and others. We're going to pick this up next class period, but sit together in a group. I want you using your outlines, so read through those outlines before class.